We are in Romans chapter 3, if you want to find your place there. Brad, I don't know if you were joking, but you said you weren't so fond of the book of Romans. If you've just read the first three chapters of Romans, you may come away with that kind of feeling, because Paul has just been beating us up, right? And with just cause, I would say. And this is kind of the final crescendo of just the reality of how sinful all of mankind is. And so we get through this, and then finally we get on to the remedy, right? The remedy for sin. And so we read verses 9 through 18 a couple weeks ago as we were working through other parts of this. Somebody suggested that Wayne should probably preach this message. If you've ever been approached by Wayne in the morning and he asked you how you were doing, if you responded with good, he will let you know that there are none good. So you're wrong, right? And it was said that you could probably just come up here and say there are none good. Have a good day. You know, I often try to begin with something comical. These last three chapters of Romans, it's been a little difficult to do that. But I did find a story about a man from Alberta, Canada. And he was leaving the snow-filled streets of Calgary for a vacation in Florida. He was headed down there, but his wife was on a business trip, and so they had planned to meet up in Florida the next day. And this must have been some time ago, because he reached the hotel and he wanted to send an email message. Must not have had a cell phone. But he couldn't remember what her email address was, and so he typed it in as best he could. Unfortunately, he missed one letter in the email address. And so the email he sent went to an elderly preacher's wife who unfortunately had lost her husband the day before. So as the grieving widow checked her email, she took one look at the computer monitor, let out a scream, and fell to the floor dead, fainted. At the sound, her family rushed into the room and saw the note on the screen. It said, "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. P.S. It sure is hot down here." Not the email you want to get. Well, again, we're jumping into Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 20, and we have two kind of sections in what we're looking at this morning. And so we'll go ahead and just read it before I tell you any more than that. So let's stand as we read from God's Word. Again, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. The Word of God says this: "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the fulfillment of God, will it? The faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my life the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, if we were to end right there, it would be a pretty bleak picture. But we know and we understand that you provided us that hope in Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray this morning as we look at the sinfulness of man once again, that we would be convicted in our hearts of our sin. God, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, that we could take comfort in the forgiveness that we have, but also, again, be convicted, leading to changed lives, leading to lives that would live to glorify you. So, Father, I just pray that you would guide us this morning through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, it's an interesting passage, right? Pretty clear, actually. I debated a little bit splitting this up between the first section and the second. But I feel like the second part we can get through pretty quickly. It doesn't take a lot of explanation for the things that Paul wrote there, although it is interesting that he's quoting in verse 10, he said, as it is written from Scripture. But we'll get to that in just a moment. The first part, though, is a little bit challenging. I don't know if you struggle as somebody else reads to really think about and try to understand what's being said, but there's some hard things in what's written before that you have to decipher. What is Paul talking about? And the reality is that the things that we talked about last week, where he told the Jews that there was really no benefit just in being a Jew, that they weren't going to be saved because of their ancestry or because of the mark of circumcision and things like that. So what Paul is doing is he's anticipating the questions that will come. When I first started taking over Wednesday nights, Travis gave me some great advice. He said, you have to prepare for the questions that they're going to ask. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. But it can be a challenging one. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that many say these are not only the most difficult verses in Romans, but in all of Scripture. In fact, John Piper wrote an entire sermon on just this section, but the title was Why God Inspired Hard Texts. But I think as we break it down, perhaps it's not quite that difficult to understand. There really is the first question that's being asked by Paul, again, kind of anticipating what his people, what the readers were going to ask him. The first question is simply, he says, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Again, you just said, we're not saved by our ancestry, we're not saved by circumcision, then what is the point? Is there any? You could paraphrase Paul's Jewish readers having this question, if being a physical descendant of Abraham and receiving the sign of circumcision are of no value, then you're throwing out the entire Old Testament, right? Then what good is it that God promised Abraham? What is the benefit of being from the children of Israel? And Paul's response is, it's great in every way. Again, we talked about this last week. They missed the point of those promises and the reality that it wasn't just a blanket statement, but it still required, as today, it required them to have faith and to obey. I like what Paul does here. He did it in the first chapter as well. He says, first of all, and then he only gives one answer. Excuse me. He says, first of all, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. That speaks to the entire Old Testament. God hadn't revealed himself to any other people like he did to the Jewish people through the prophets and the kings and different things like that. And what was important is all of the Old Testament points to whom? Jesus. And so they had been entrusted with this incredible treasure that pointed to Jesus Christ. It was clear that through their line even, the Messiah would come. They were given the responsibility even of sharing this message with the whole world, but instead they said, oh, we've got the message. But they didn't care what the message was, we have the message. And we can do that with our Scripture, right? We talked about that last week. We can take this and say, oh, this is incredible. This is God's Word, and he's given it to us, and it's full of promises, and it's not just holding on to that that's going to save you. It's what's within. It's the message that has to be applied to the heart. So there was great value. But there was also great responsibility that came with that. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. But Amos chapter 3, verse 2 tells us this. It shows the positive and negative of God's promise to Israel. Listen to what God says. He says, "You only have I chosen among the families of the earth." But here's the second part. "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So, great, you've chosen us. But there's great responsibility, right, to live according to his word, to live according to even the promise that was given, right? Jesus said, "To whom much has been given, much will be required." There were, as we went through Luke a year or two ago, there were some godly Jews who were really looking for Jesus Christ to come, right? They were anticipating the Messiah, and when he came, they were eager and excited, but there weren't very many, right? By and large, the Jews were either not really looking for the Messiah, or they had completely misunderstood it. Because when Jesus stood before them, as he did the miracles and all of the things that he did, they rejected him and refused him. So the first question, what's the benefit? Is there any benefit? And Paul says, yes, there's great benefit. And then they go on to the next question then, and they say, so if it requires our faithfulness, if we're unfaithful, then is God's promise nullified? I mean, essentially, that's what they're asking in the next section here. He says, great, in every respect, this is verse 2, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And they say, what then? If some did not believe, right, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So Paul's showing them, he's proving to them that they have to believe. It's faith, it's grace through faith. And they're saying, well, if we don't, then is all of this that God promised the Jewish people just null and void? It's not going to come true. Of course, we know that isn't true, and Paul's response is, may it never be, right? Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar. There are different promises from God, right, to the nation of Israel. And some of them are national promises, and they have yet to be fulfilled, but there was never the promise, or it was never divorced or devoided from faith, right? Faith is always what is required from all of us. Isaiah chapter 55. I'll turn over there. You can stay there. But this is what God says. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. He's talking to Israel. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. It was always that they were to believe, that they were to trust in him, but they just clung to the physical things, as we see throughout their history. But again, we have to look at our own lives. Do we do the same thing? Do we cling to physical things rather than to what are the promises of God, and what are the responsibilities that go with that promise? So Paul responds and he says, may it never be, let God be found true and every man a liar. Then he goes on to quote David, Psalm 51. He says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is David's confession right after he had done all the nonsense with Bathsheba and killed her husband. And here his confession, his plea for forgiveness. And he agrees that God is justified in every word that the prophet Nathan spoke to David. And the consequences of his sin. David had no excuse. He had no grounds to complain. He deserved death, but God gave mercy and spared his life. But God did pronounce a series of judgments on David, if you remember that story. But God again, or David here is saying, God, you are completely right in your judgments, and I am completely wrong and guilty before you. And then we have the next question. And this is kind of a downward spiral of their questions, right? It says, if man's unrighteousness then magnifies God, right? Then why would God judge us? Because we're magnifying him. If you think about it for a moment, you're like, huh, okay. So if my sin just shows the absolute glory of God and God is being actually magnified, then why would he judge me is what they're asking. And Paul says, that's absolute nonsense, right? Think about it as a parent. If you're a good parent and you try to do good things and you think, well, if my kid's super naughty, then I look better. It doesn't work that way, right? You look actually worse and you're actually not a good parent. Of course, that doesn't apply to God, but it's kind of the same concept. And they said, Paul's response is, if that were the case, first of all, may it never be. But then he goes on, he says, otherwise, how will God judge the world? If that's the case, then not just the Jews are justified in their sinning, but the entire world, the Gentiles, who they despised, who they saw as dogs and worthless people. And so they wouldn't accept that answer. And so they do not accept, or Paul is just showing them, this is absolutely ridiculous. But then verses 7 and 8, so again back in Romans 3, so Paul gives this first, or this third kind of statement, and then he makes it personal, right? He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? And why not say, but look at what is in parentheses. As we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And look at Paul's response to this. Their condemnation is just. So this wasn't just a hypothetical thing that Paul was pulling out of the air. He had been accused of saying this very thing. He had been accused of this message of salvation by grace through faith, of being something that just said that sin was okay. And sometimes we get that too as the church, right? You guys think that you're just all good because God's paid for your sins, past, present, and future, so you just live however you want to. And there are people who do that. That's not okay. I skipped one thing back up there, the other parentheses. It's interesting, as Paul's writing that, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And it's almost like he's apologizing. He said, I'm speaking in human terms. I know this argument is just heretical, it's terrible, but I'm addressing it before you guys ask it. God is righteous, God is holy, and he will always be that. It doesn't matter our stance, it doesn't matter what we try to do to justify it, to make ourselves look right before God. Cole gives us four quick applications, and I just want to share these because I think they're good. Because we can read this again, and we often do, and we think this just applies to Israel, but there's application for us in all of this. First of all, spiritual privileges do not give you any advantage with God if you do not respond in faith and obedience. Rather, they increase your accountability. Again, it doesn't matter if you have 300 Bibles at home and you think, I'm so privileged because I have this word and I do all of these things. None of that matters. What matters is responding in faith and obedience. The Bible's a great treasure that God has entrusted to us. Therefore, we should study it, seek to obey it. It's the only wise way to live. Again, we talk about Scripture, it's our foundation, it's everything that we do. We challenge you to read God's Word, but again, if you're just holding on to this thing, this is a great thing, does your life really show that? Are you in it every day? Are you seeking to understand? Are you digging in? Number three, if you are fighting against God, you're fighting a losing battle, right? Let God be found true, man be found a liar. The only way to win is to give up and submit, right? We just sang about, we fall down. Humility. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And number four, be careful not to use your questions and objections as excuses for not repenting of your sins and trusting Christ. Again, we do this, right? Surely God wouldn't, whatever, fill in the blank. Surely I'm not as bad as, fill in the blank. If you're still trying to justify yourself, then you haven't reached the point where you can receive and understand the good news. Right, the only way to do that is to understand your complete broken barrenness before God and then to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul takes us to the courtroom next. We've been through the classroom. He anticipates the questions. He answers them. He's kind of dealing with the Jewish people that he's already addressed, right? In the first chapter, he addressed the just absolute sinful people who were far from God. Then he addressed the kind of moral people, now the Jewish people. And now he just addresses all people. And he's doing it through the Word of God, which is interesting. There's a number of Psalms. We're not going to look at all of them. But Psalm 14 is kind of the main one that he's using as he goes through this. In fact, kind of just to step back, that idea that you're not ready. Harry Ironside told a story once that he was sharing with a man, and he asked him, he said, are you saved? And the man replied, no, I really can't say that I am, but I'd like to be. And so Ironside asked him, he said, do you realize you're a sinner then? If you really like to be saved, do you realize you're a sinner? And the man said, of course we're all sinners, right? That's a pretty typical answer you'll get from somebody. Nobody's going to claim perfection, but the next thing that he said is what was challenging. First of all, Ironside, sure, but often that means little or nothing. He says, are you yourself a sinner? And the man said, well, I suppose I am, but I'm not what you would call a bad sinner. I think, rather a good one. I always try to do the best thing. And this is what Harry Ironside went on to tell him. He said that there was little use in showing him the way of salvation. Good sinners are like honest liars and upright thieves. They're far from ready to admit that they are vile, hell-deserving sinners who need God's grace to save them. And so that's what Paul's going to show us, right? The first one, or actually, before we get into that, verse 9, what then? Are we any better? And he says, not at all. There's kind of some debate on who is he talking to with this, are we any better? And some people would say that that's Paul putting himself in with the Jews, but he doesn't do that throughout the rest of the book of Romans either. And he's already addressed the Jewish people. But what it seems maybe is the better understanding of that is Paul's writing to people, right? He's writing to the Roman church. And so it would seem that he's saying, even us as believers, even those who are following Christ, are we any better than they are? And the response is no. Maybe positionally because of Jesus Christ before God, but at the base level, all human beings are sinful, and so they're no better, right? He says we've already charged that both Jews and Gentiles, all the world essentially, are under sin. And then he gets into, as it is written, right? There's none righteous, not even one. Again, this is mostly coming from Psalm 14, among other places. Let me just read a chunk of Psalm 14 if you want to go there. I'll give you just a second to do that. But this is going to be the first few. There's none righteous. There's none who understand God. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside and become useless. There's none who does good. So Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul's quoting that pretty closely, right? There's none righteous. What is righteousness? It's to do right. It's to do good. Jesus said to the man that there, who do you call, why do you call me the good teacher? There's none good except for God. So he's driving home this point. There's none who actually seek after God. Of course, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, would have argued that and said, no, we do good, right? We do the law. We follow all of these things, but all have turned aside, right? It makes you think of Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned away to his own way. One of the commentators did a big, long study on that word, just the way, right? And we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of time, people turning to their own ways, doing their own thing. But that's pretty quickly squashed if you read what? John 14:6, one of our favorite passages, right? Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus is the way. He's the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So again, I don't think we have to break down each one of these words. No one righteous, no one understands. That's a standard problem with man, right? We don't understand. We don't even seek after God. We've all turned aside. We've become useless. That word has the idea of like rotten milk or rotten fruit. It's just not good for anything. Again, no one does good. Only God is good. Now, here's something that you need to understand as we walk through this is sometimes we read that and we say, well, I'm not all of those things, right? And this doesn't nullify God's common grace if we want to talk about that. The idea that not all people do every horrible thing that they could, but we're all capable. And we all are born with sin, and so we do some of those things, right? And which is important because none who does good, again, God is the standard of good. You may look good against the person next to you or the person behind you, but you do not look good before holy God. So the first thing that we see in those first few verses is the character of sinful men. And then we go on to see this, the conversation of sinful men. We get back into here, it says their throats are an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the conversation. And why is that important? Again, we know in Proverbs 10:31, we know from Jesus saying that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we can't keep up a charade for very long before we will let ourselves be known. And so he's saying this is the state of sinful men. An open grave, right? We cover graves so that, one, just for the dignity of the person, but so you don't have the wretched smell of decaying, decomposing flesh. One person paraphrased this kind of this way. He says, his tongue is tipped with fraud. His lips are tainted with a venom. His mouth is full of gall, bitterness. That'd be bitterness. His tongue a sword to run men through, and his throat a sepulcher in which to bury them. So it's bad enough that we have this wretched talk, but then it plays out into the actions of just hurting people. Again, we talked about the open grave, deceit. It's that idea of continual, all the time, doing this over and over. The natural man, one writer said, for the natural man, lying and other forms of deceit are habitual and normal, a normal part of life. I think if we all think honestly about our lives, there are many times where we are deceitful. It just comes natural to us. What about this thing of the poison of asps is under their lips? Here's one explanation. The fangs of such a deadly snake. Some of you don't like snakes. Maybe just plug your ears. The fangs of such a deadly snake ordinarily lie folded back in the upper jaw. But when the snake throws its head back to strike, these hollow fangs drop down. And when the snake bites, the fangs press a sack of deadly poison hidden under the lips. And it injects venom into the victim. Not a great, pleasant thought. I was reading something actually just this morning, kind of one of those dumb ways to die things, but it told the story, if the venom doesn't get you, there was a man named Ali who, he could have shot this snake, he actually had a shotgun, but what happened is he put the butt of the shotgun or the gun on the snake's head, and he was going to try to catch it instead of shoot it. Well, the snake went crazy, flipping around, and its tail hit the trigger and shot the man and killed him. One way or the other, the snake's going to get you, and the scripture says that we're all like that, right? Jesus, John the Baptist, we talked about that. They all called the Pharisees vipers, right? Venomous people, and the goal of the vipers is self-protection and destroy anything that would get in its way. They keep on deceiving, again, that continual thing where we already did that. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It carries the idea of malediction, of desiring the worst for a person, making that desire public throughout criticism. Paul even talked about how there were some slanderously saying things against him. And of course, bitterness is openly expressed emotional hostility against an enemy. So we have our conduct, the conversation, we have the character, and then we have the conduct of the sinful men. Again, it kind of culminates in this bloodshed. Think about the history just of the Old Testament. What happened as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin? What's the next story we read about? It's Cain and Abel. Bloodshed. Millions of people since that time have been murdered at the hands of other image bearers of Christ. And if you remember and you think again, well, I'm not that person. I'm not the murderer. But what did Jesus say? He said, if you're angry in your heart towards your brothers, like you're committing murder. And that leads to being without peace. Jesus says, or leads to destruction and then being without peace. So it's a pretty bleak image of what man is. And again, we look at that and think, well, I'm not all those things, but the reality is that you're some of them. And that makes you guilty before a holy God. Verse 18 is kind of the summation of all of it. It's really this is why we do this. There's no fear of God before their eyes, right? We're talking about Pharaoh this morning, and there was no fear of God. He didn't care who is the Lord that sent Moses to get his people free. And that's the state of all mankind before coming to Christ. We don't fear God. If we did, we would change. We would seek to understand. We would seek to know him. And so what's the verdict? Now we know that whatever the law says, again, understanding the law, Paul has proven that all people are under law, whether it's the law written, the law of Moses, or the law of nature and our conscience. But he says we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that's everybody, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The only right response to understanding your sin before God is for your mouth to be closed. Again, if you're still trying to justify it, even as a Christian, if you're trying to say something back to God, then you're not rightly understanding your sin. The only response is silence. It goes on to say, because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So just to be clear, Paul is saying, even if there's somebody out there who's still not understanding this, who's still arguing, saying, no, but I do keep the law, right? We know there were people who said that. But he said the law was never to justify somebody in sight. In fact, he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was the point. All have transgressed the law, but every mouth should be silenced before the Lord. I'll close with one other little story. A couple, actually, different commentators shared the same one, so it must be true. There was a man in Scotland who was walking through a park, and he had a leather sack that looked like a camera bag. And so he was approached by some youths who said, hey, mister, take our picture. But what was in the bag was his Bible, and so he pulled it out, and he read Romans 3, 9 through 23. You can imagine the shock on the kid's face, right? And he said, that's the perfect picture of who you are. Imagine doing that in our culture. I don't think it would go over very well, but that's the picture of who we are apart from Jesus Christ. And so we have to come to the understanding of that reality, the ugliness of our sin, the ugliness before a holy God. The world wants to tell us, oh, we're pretty good, and God needs you, right? And he wants to bring out what he's got deep buried in you. What's deep buried in you is this. He's not trying to bring that out. He's paid for it through his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, we finally get next week, right, verse 21. There's like the biggest but in all of history. But now, Paul's gone to great lengths to say none are justified before God. All are guilty before God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's going to go on to explain to us the beauty of what Jesus Christ did. But it's only beauty for those who will understand and recognize their sin and fall down silent before God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for these past weeks. God, they've been challenging. They've challenged me to look at myself, to look at my sin that continues to be there and to think rightly about it. And God, I pray that that's the case for everyone here as well. We don't want to ever think that we've arrived. We don't want to take Jesus Christ for granted, thinking, well, he's already covered it, so I'm fine to do this thing. God, sin is a liar. Everything that's contrary to you is wrong and evil. And so, God, I pray that this body, that we would seek diligently to understand your word, seek diligently to understand what holiness and righteousness looks like, so that we could glorify you, so that we could proclaim your name around this area, around the world, as we always say. God, may you be glorified. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for what comes next, that great understanding that we must have. God, we pray that you would guide us this rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.